I am so happy that all of y'all are back with us tonight. We are continuing through our series that I'm calling The Promised King, looking at sort of the overarching storyline of the Old Testament, and especially asking the question, how do we read the Old Testament the way that Jesus read the Old Testament? How do we learn to, like him, look and see that all of these things are actually concerning the Messiah? All the strange stories, all the prophecies, all of the types and figures are showing us something about who Jesus is and actually teaching us to fall in love with him. That's the goal of these pictures. And so if you have been around me at all for the past 2 weeks, then you know that we're about to enter in to talk about the book of Judges, which I'm really, really excited about. You know, we've kind of moved in the history of Israel. They have now been delivered from their captivity to the Egyptians. Moses has led them out of there. Joshua has begun the conquest of the promised land. And the book of Judges picks up as Joshua actually has died. And so there begins to be something of a crisis of leadership. But I was thinking about why I'm actually so excited about to spend a couple of weeks in Judges. We're going to talk about Ehud tonight and then Gideon a little bit later. And I kept remembering when I became a Christian. I grew up in church, but I really didn't understand sort of the gospel or this idea that Jesus loved me. I knew I was a sinner and that was about it. But I started going to church at the place at Auburn where I went to university. And I remember that first sermon series that I heard, the pastor was preaching on the book of Revelation. And it was a book that I had read over and over again as a kid because Revelation is fascinating. It's got all these pictures and it's crazy. And as this pastor opened up the book of Revelation, what he did was he showed how all of it was about Jesus. I'd read this book a dozen times as a kid and I had missed the whole point of the book. And I think that's actually what we do with the book of Judges. One pastor calls Judges the best known Old Testament book that is also the least preached on. Right? Most of our kids' Bibles, maybe if you remember going to Sunday school, have stories about Samson and his like super strength that is attached to his hair. And if you cut his hair, he loses all of his strength. It's like almost a stereotypical American superhero. Or we know stories about Gideon and his fleece and how, you know, he was like, hey, God, if I'm supposed to do this, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And then the next day he's like, okay, just make the other way around. I don't remember which one I said first. We know these stories. But when we actually sort of get to that part of the read the Bible in the year plan and we make it to the book of Judges, what we find is that the children's versions cut out a lot of details. Judges actually is not sort of a pretty book. It's actually really dark and really gritty. It makes me kind of surprised that HBO hasn't picked up the rights yet to make a Game of Thrones-esque kind of show, because you could. There is all of sort of the elements in this book that makes for good primetime television. There's murder and intrigue and just all of the stuff that our culture actually loves. So you already run into that sort of problem. But then on top of that, if you've ever heard the book of Judges preached on, which most of us actually haven't, the direction the pastor probably took was something like this. The Israelites were good at first. They were sort of doing their job of conquering the promised land and coming in as God's people. But then as time goes on, the people of Israel get worse and worse and they become more and more like Canaan. And in fact, we see that, they would say, through the judges. The judges themselves actually get worse and worse, starting, you know, with Othniel and then spiraling all the way down until you get Samson. The judges, they say, are these people who are, you know, they're assassins and they're cowards and they're adulterers and in one case, a woman. I actually think that is the wrong way to go about looking at the book of Judges. The best that, if you look at it through that lens, then the best that you could say is that maybe God delivers through even insufficient and imperfect people. There's just a couple of problems with that view. The first is, even in the book of Judges itself, every time there is a judge ruling in Israel, the people are faithful to Yahweh. Every time there is a judge in power, what it says is that Israelites follow Yahweh, and then the problem comes in as the judge dies, and there is a gap of power. So if these judges are getting worse and worse, how does that explain the way that the people actually faithfully follow their God? Even better than that, though, if that was all we had, I think we would have still enough to consider the judges in a different light, but we actually have more. We have the New Testament. The best way to interpret the Bible is for the Bible to interpret it for you. And this is what the author of the letter of Hebrews says. This is in the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. He says, you know, what more shall I say after listing all of these people and their stories? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, the judges, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. These were ones of whom the world was not worthy. So I think a lot of people approach the judges in the wrong way. And that's the reason that we don't see Jesus there. But if we actually approach it the way that the Bible approaches it, what we see is actually each and every one of the judges is an example of faithful leadership, actually God's tool to rescue his people who are in fact getting worse and worse. They're expressions of God's faithful love to his family who takes care of them, which is another way of saying the judges do for Israel exactly what Jesus does for you and for me. Every single one of them is actually a type of Christ, one who comes in weakness, who fulfills the law of Moses, who conquers the armies of our enemies even through their deaths. That is the message of the book of Judges. And so I'm really excited to sort of dig into some of those things with y'all this week and next week. So tonight we're going to be talking about the story of Ehud, and then next week we'll be talking about Gideon and his fleece. But so before we go ahead and dive in, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Judges chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Judges verses 12 through 31. And if you're paying really close attention, some of the words will be different because they should be. So with that said, Daniel, would you come up and read for us?
All right, Judges 3, starting in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up from a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a man restricted in his right hand. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out through the latrine after he had closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
The grass withers and the flowers fall, which means that our bodies are going to grow old and die, but the word of our God is going to stand forever and ever. Let's pray for God's help and understanding. Jesus, would you give light to the eyes of our hearts that we might open your word and behold beautiful things in your law? Would you use even a broken and crooked stick like me to point the narrow way that leads to Jesus? I ask this in his name. Amen. So tonight there's sort of three movements, three parts of this story that I think we have to go through in order to understand what is going on in this passage, and especially how this is showing us Jesus. So first we're going to look and we're going to see the idolatry of Israel. Second of all, we're going to see the inadequacy of Ehud. And then finally, we're going to see the delivery of Yahweh. So the idolatry of Israel, the inadequacy of Ehud, and the delivery of Yahweh. So the idolatry of Israel, what do we mean when we say that? So time and time again in the book of Judges and all across the Old Testament, we read sentences that go something like this. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. Israel at this time, we have to understand, maybe at this point also in the year, you have just gotten through sort of your yearly Bible plan, and it has taken you through the law, the ceremonial law, this thing that includes all of these bizarre and weird instructions that the Israelites were supposed to follow. Or maybe you've just been scrolling down TikTok and you've seen somebody who says something like this: "You Christians are such hypocrites. You pick and choose which parts of the Bible you want to observe and which parts of the law you want to enforce. Like, why are you guys eating shellfish or wearing mixed fabrics? Aren't you guys a bunch of phonies?" And what they really don't understand is the ceremonial law was actually intended for national Israel to look and feel different. All of these laws that have now sort of passed, they're no longer binding on us because Jesus has fulfilled them all, were still at the time of Israel meant to make them a shining example. So if you know me at all, I know you know that I love Kutbop. It's my new favorite restaurant. I could eat there literally every single day. It's sort of the perfect, like, on my way in. And on the wall, just another reason to love Kutbop. There on the wall is this poster that says this: "Our mission is to perfect our food, service, and culture until all creatures in the universe experience Kutbop." I'm like, I don't even have to do any work. That's just a sermon illustration right there. I'm just like, read what's there. That is exactly what Israel was supposed to be for the world. Israel was supposed to be the smell and the taste, to use New Testament language, the salt and light of the earth that drew everyone in and made them love Yahweh, the one true God. And in fact, that has been happening up until this point. We didn't have time to talk about it, but as Israel is leaving during the Exodus, what Moses records is it's not just Israel that leaves Egypt, but a mixed multitude. In the process of all the plagues happening, there are Egyptians who are converted, who say, "Your God is so much greater than our gods. Look at how he's embarrassed them. We want to throw in our lot with you." Last week, we saw Rahab the Jerichoite, the Canaanite, saying, "We've heard about your God. We know how much greater he is than our God. I have no sort of any reason to be saved except that I'm going to throw my lot in with him." And she is. Evangelism is not just a New Testament thing. But see, what's happening now is that Israel has abandoned that food service and culture. Israel now, as Joshua has died, it actually comes out here in the text. The Hebrew kind of conceals this double entendre. It says they served Eglon, but you can also translate that as they worshipped the calf. To serve Eglon was to worship the calf, and to worship the calf was to serve Eglon, because they're one and the same. They have adopted the gods of the people around them. And so what God does is he does actually the loving thing, is he gives them over to feel the effects of their sin. This is what constantly the Bible is saying God does. He doesn't actually have to create extra sort of punishments to make you feel how bad sin is. Sin is just by its nature corrupting. It destroys us. And so Paul says that that is what God does with us in our sin. That's what God does with Israel here. He gives them over into slavery as they turn away from him and start to worship Baal, was the god of the Canaanites, a god who would provide fertility. He would provide grain. And at this point, you're probably saying to me, okay, James, that's nice, but I'm at RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, not Baylor University Fellowship. And in fact, if I wanted to go to Baylor University Fellowship, I'm not sure what building I would be in or where exactly their group meets. I don't think that's really one of the sins that I struggle with. And I want to say, oh, really? You see, the thing that is the Israelites' problem here is not just that they've sort of deconverted from Judaism and started becoming Baal worshippers. What they're doing is they're practicing something called syncretism, which is just a fancy word for saying, I'm mixing and mashing up my religions. I want both. I want the power and the salvation that Yahweh brings, and I also want the grain and the fertility and the rain that Baal brings. I want to have both at the same time. And we do this in America all the time. Every single solitary time, we neglect our bodies in order to produce more. We're saying I can have the American God of production alongside of the God who commands me to rest. Every time we over-desire marriage, saying I need this person to complete me, or when we under-desire marriage, saying there's no way that I can actually be happy if I'm so committed and connected to another person. We're saying we're accepting our culture's definition either of what happiness is or what freedom is. I can keep on going for a long time. Anytime we work on the Sabbath, anytime we protect our pet sin of gossip or envy or lust or hatred, or anytime we participate in the rhythms of greed that permeate our society, we are doing what Israel did. We are saying, God, I would love your forgiveness and your salvation, but I would love it with sort of a sprinkling of all of these other things that I love too. We do this all the time. And so one of the merciful things that God does for us, it's actually merciful that he lets us feel the effects of our sin. He lets us feel sort of the emptiness and the worthlessness of those false gods that we worship in order for us to understand how good he actually is. And then he delivers us, and he delivers his people when they finally cry out. And yet in all of their suffering, it still takes them 18 years. That's some of y'all's whole lifetime. 18 years it takes Israel to finally say, God, will you help us? And immediately God raises up a deliverer. But he's not at all the kind of deliverer that any of us would expect or probably hope for. So if you've ever read this passage before, if you've ever heard it preached on or gotten it in Sunday school, then probably what you have heard or read is that Ehud was a left-handed man. But even in the ESV, which is the translation we most often use in RUF, translates it that way. The problem is, that's just not what the Hebrew says. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and if the Hebrew writer wanted to say that Ehud was a lefty, he's actually got a word that he can use for that, and he doesn't. Instead, what he actually says is Ehud was restricted in his right hand. It's a word that's only used one other place in the Old Testament, which is also later in the book of Judges, also to describe some more Benjaminites who are apparently expert marksmen. And so people have gone round and round on what this is supposed to mean. Some people say, oh, well, this means that Ehud was actually this kind of super soldier. He was ambidextrous. He could use either one of his hands, and so that gave him an advantage in combat. And some other people have said, yeah, well, the Benjaminites actually used to make those. They would take their kids, and they would tie up their right hands and make sure they couldn't use them so that they would learn how to use their left hand to give them an advantage in battle. And the problem is, those are just guesses. Hebrew actually has a word for ambidextrous. It's used later in Chronicles, and it's not used here. And more likely, what is happening here is Ehud has actually been maimed. He's actually been maimed by probably Eglon. Not necessarily Eglon himself, but Eglon's soldiers. See, in Judges 1, we read the story of Israel conquering a place called Bezek. And as they conquer the king of that place, Adonai Bezek, Adonai just means ruler. What he said, they cut off his thumbs and his toes. It would make a good Game of Thrones kind of show. And what Adonai Bezek says is, oh no, you're committing war crimes against me. How could you? No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, this makes sense. I had 70 kings just like this under my table with their thumbs and toes cut off. And now this is happening to me. This is justice. So we know that it was actually a practice in this day and age for when a conquering king would come, he would chop off the thumbs of the warriors to show and actually keep them around to kind of show off to his servants and maybe to anybody else who started getting big ideas. This is what's going to happen to you if you rise up against me. And that makes the story make a lot more sense, actually. This is why Ehud is the one delivering Eglon the tribute. He's Eglon's little trophy. I've beaten the Israelites. There's a theme running throughout the whole story here of the powerful Moabites versus the weak and starving Israelites, right? The fact that Eglon is so fat is not just sort of an extra fun detail. The only way you can get fat in the ancient Near East where you don't have McDonald's is to be incredibly powerful. He's taking tribute. He's not taking gold from the Israelites. He's taking their grain. He's taking their food, and he has gotten fat off of it. And then this injury of Ehud's is why his plan works. Growing up, I was actually told this about the story. Ehud is a left-handed guy, and so, you know, everybody back then was right-handed. Not true. And so right-handed people would keep their sword on the left side. And so when the guards are checking Ehud when he's going through the security checkpoint, they pat down his left side. And they're like, oh, no sword there, you're fine. But he got in because it's on his right side. Which now in retrospect is insane, right? Like how incompetent could the guards be that they didn't notice a sword that's literally 2 feet in the other direction? But if Ehud is a cripple, if Ehud has had his main sword hand cut already so that he is actually incapable of doing battle, well, then doesn't that make a lot of sense now? How not only are the guards not threatened by him, but as soon as he walks up to Eglon and goes, hey, king, I got a secret message from you. It's a message from God. And Eglon's not like, okay, guards, like cover your ears, but like stay here because this guy definitely is not sort of, we're not on good terms. He's like, yeah, everybody leave. It's fine. What threat could this cripple possibly pose to me, the great king of the Moabites? And so as Ehud comes, he delivers God's message in the form of a 1 cubit long sword straight to the gut. And there's a little bit of wordplay here also. Eglon means calf. And Eglon becomes the slaughtered calf, slaughtered for the sake of the delivery of Israel. But now Ehud has a new problem, right? How in the world is he going to get out? He's alone here with the corpse of a king, the stinking, rotting corpse of a king. Growing up, I also imagined the scene like he was like some kind of assassin from Assassin's Creed, and he would do this sort of cool parkour thing off of the roof, which also is crazy. That's not how life works. And also, probably this room, everywhere else in the Old Testament, the word is translated that it's an upper room. It's not sort of a rooftop. It is just a multi-story kind of deal where actually Ehud is even more trapped. And so he goes for the one point of exit that is available to him. He goes for the latrine, the place that Eglon was about to do his business out of. In Hebrew, it's literally, he goes for the round place. And that's how he escapes, crawling through this pile of excrement and filth for the sake of God's people. Not at all the kind of person that you would put on your wish list when it comes to saying, this is who I want to deliver my people. And yet he does, which takes us to the theme of this story, which is the delivery of Yahweh. And, you know, right, as Ehud returns to the lines of Israel and leads them in the conquest of the Moabite army, we have to ask the question, what in the world are we supposed to do with this story, right? What's the point? Why is it so gruesome? And if you're, again, approaching the book of Judges, trying to find problems with all the judges, then you're in a pickle. You know, maybe this is an example of how God can work even using less than savory tactics. Except that conclusion won't actually do because Ehud, 3 times in the story, is said to be either raised up from God or this plan was from God. We have no reason to believe that this is not exactly what God intended him to do, even commissioned him to do. You could say another aspect or trying to make sense of this is you could say, well, okay, this just shows how God always has the right person for the right situation. And Ehud's like elite left-handed ambidextrous status it just shows how prepared and able God is to raise up the right person. Except, number one, he's probably not actually ambidextrous. And number two, does that sound like the God that we know from Scripture? Does the God that we know from Scripture work out of our strengths or out of our weaknesses? If we're reading the story with our eyes on Jesus and listening to his words that all of these things are concerning himself, we start to get a lot more clarity. And it actually helps that the Holy Spirit inserted, I think, this little story, this section, my favorite story in the whole book of Judges, I think is a clarifying, just in case you missed the point of Ehud. Here's the story of Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all we know about Shamgar. It's really cool. What's the point? An ox goad is a piece of farming equipment. Shamgar's not a warrior. Shamgar doesn't even have a sword. Ehud was not a mighty warrior. Ehud was a cripple. So why does God call these men to save Israel? So that he can set his own glory on display for us. This is what the psalmist says. Some men trust in their chariots and their horses, but we trust in the Lord, our God. In fact, we might even say, to pick up some of the language of Isaiah, Ehud would have been a man who had no form or majesty that we should admire him. No beauty that we should desire him. And yet, even in that case, he is one called by God, and he bravely and alone stands before the one enslaving God's people. And he confidently delivers God's message, even as he himself is covered in the filth and the muck for the sake of the salvation of God's people. How does Isaiah describe the Messiah who's going to come? This is what he says. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned, each one to his own way. And the Lord has put upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, just like Ehud, crushes the prince of the power of the air who has God's people in subjection under him, even as he delivers that absolute final message from God, it is finished. Even as he himself is covered in the weight and the stench of all of our sin, all of our idolatry, and your guilt and my guilt get snuffed out forever. Ehud is pointing us towards Jesus. God is fighting mightily to deliver you, but he's not doing it in the ways that you and I expect. He's not sort of riding in on a horse. He's not actually using the strong and the wise or the powerful. But he's using the weak to shame the strong and the foolish things to shame the wise, even the things that are not, Paul says, to shame the things that are. And he goes on to say, this is because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The message of the story of Ehud, and the message actually of the whole book of Judges, is this. We have a powerful God who loves you. And he is actually fighting on your behalf. He is fighting for you in spite of all of your failure. And his whole point in showing these things to you and to me is to cause us to fall more in love with Jesus. The people of Israel, as Ehud judges them for the rest of his life, they worship God for as long as he is alive. And when he dies, they fall back into their sin. But we have a better Ehud. We have a better deliverer, one who in fact has already died, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and the grave cannot take him again. And now, because he has conquered death, nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God. Not now, not ever, because our God is a mighty deliverer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have, in fact, overcome the powers of sin and of death and of this world. You have, in fact, put them to open shame, not through the ways that we expect, not through war horses or swords, but through the power of the cross. Jesus, would you help us to hold on to that? Would you help us to see you as beautiful and let it unseat the idols in our hearts so that we might hold on to you and love you and delight in you? Do this by the power of your Spirit, we pray. I ask this in your name. Amen.